Hi, friends. Before we return to the Gospel of John, let's pray together. Lord, as we come gathering together as a community, some of us come with expectation. Some of us come in desperation. But every one of us needs you. We need you to shape our souls so we might experience the abundant life you promised. We need you to shape our souls so those around us may experience abundant life when they interact with us. We need you, so we seek you. Help us seek you with all our hearts. We pray this in the name of King Jesus. Amen. Every weekend at Capitol, you and I are served by a team of wonderful volunteers who work magic putting images and announcements and lyrics on the screens. Now, as they do what they do, they use a particular program that allows them to seamlessly integrate video feeds and video clips and overlay them with graphics and words or a countdown or a note to alert a parent to check on their child during kids' ministry. The software sends a feed to our band so they can see the lyrics to the songs before we see them as an audience. I mean, this program is an important part of all of our weekend services at Capitol. Most of you have never heard its name. It's a presentation software specifically designed for application in churches like ours. It's widely recognized as the best in the business. It's used by the biggest and best-run churches in the country. But it's really slow when you start it. And when I say it's slow, I mean when you boot up the program, you can double-click the icon, go downstairs to the kitchen, make a charcuterie and cheese board, casually eat the delicious meats and cheeses, return to the computer to find it's still booting up. We sync all of our computers that use it through the cloud at both our Park City and Salt Lake locations, but sometimes the sync doesn't work. So you have to restart the program. I'm telling you, when you restart the software, double-click the icon. You could go to the university, apply for grad school, get an MBA, graduate with honors, and return to the computer where you might find it ready for our weekend services at Capitol. The worst is when it crashes at crunch time, either right before a service or in the middle of a service. And I'm convinced the software is designed to run slower in crisis. No exaggeration. If the software crashes during a service, you could begin the reboot process. Go to culinary school. Learn to make croissants. Start a croissant business. Make millions selling French pastries. Sell the business. Then return to see if the software has finished its restart cycle for our weekend services here at Capitol. Now, why am I telling you this very accurate, neither overstated nor embellished story of presentation software? It is because of what our God is teaching me through it. Now, of course, what do I want God to teach me? I want God to teach me how to fix it. I want God to teach me how to make it better. But that's not what God is teaching me. God is teaching me to keep my cool when life's not cool. God's teaching me that He's been working effectively in the world long before the software was invented. God's teaching me that how I lead when things go wrong is more important than me making everything go right. God's teaching me not to be a panicked pastor with a veneer of tranquility, but to be a leader who leads with a pervasive sense of well-being and joy. He's teaching me, when something snaps loose, hope can spring up with inside me, asking, what's God up to? What's he going to do with this now? God's teaching me, well, he is a God of excellence who makes beautiful things work beautifully. He's also a God who cares much more about love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. God's teaching me, if I'm going to get anything right, I need to get love right. And that's especially true when things aren't working right. But more than anything, he's teaching me, what I want to learn from God may not be what he wants to teach me. Friends, we need to understand this about our God. What we want to learn from him may not be what he wants to teach us. Now, if we miss this, we may miss him. Some of us are staring God in the face, wondering where he is. Some of us are begging for God's direction for this thing while he's speaking to us about that thing. But because he's not speaking to us about this thing, we think he's not speaking at all. Friends, I'm learning ever so slowly. What I want to learn from God may not be what he wants to teach me. That, I'm afraid, is what's happening for some in the presence of Jesus in John chapter 7. Let me remind you where we left off back in August. Jesus introduces himself to the world in Galilee, where his miracles reveal the promise of God's kingdom come. He feeds the 5,000, he walks on water. But then he opens his mouth to teach, and what Jesus says isn't what the people want to hear. And his followers drop from 5,000 to 12 faster than you can say failure. Well, Jesus' brothers come along, the children Mary had with Joseph after Jesus. His younger brothers come along with a great idea. John chapter 7, we read in verse 2, when this Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. Okay, step into their story for a moment. The brothers of Jesus see Jesus make his ministry public in Galilee. He draws crowds, big crowds, with his teaching. Nobody teaches like Jesus. The crowds marvel at his insight and authority. They see him perform miracles. Jesus heals the blind. Jesus raises the lame. He caters a big bash without any caterers. They've got a good idea. They've seen the crowds around Jesus dissipate. They've seen his public image lose a little of its luster. So they propose a campaign reboot. Here's what you do, Jesus. You journey to Jerusalem during the biggest festival of the year when people from all over the nation will be there. Civic leaders, religious leaders, powerful people with loads of influence. They'll all be present. Then you set up shop in a prominent place. Give a few TED Talks, do a few miracles, schwibbity-do. That's how you rebuild your base of support. That's how you make a name for yourself. Because all those people traveling from all over the nation will return to their towns and their villages talking about you. See, in the mind of the brothers of Jesus, this whole failure, that's a bad idea. They watch their brother blow it. They watch their brother say things that drove his followers away. So they approach him with a good way to start over. And from their perspective, they can't poke any holes in their pitch. But their perspective is the problem, verse 5. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Now, that's not what I'd expect John to write there. It sounds like they absolutely believe in him. They're ready to put him on a pedestal, maybe even crown him king. But when John says they don't believe in him, he doesn't mean they aren't cheering him on. He means they don't get it. Just like most people who've met Jesus in John's gospel. See, they have an image. They have an idea of who he's supposed to be, or how he's supposed to act, of what he's supposed to do. Verse 6, Therefore, Jesus told them, "My time is not yet here." For you, any time will do. Throughout John's gospel, whenever Jesus refers to his hour, he's talking about the hour of his death on the cross. Now here, he uses a different word for a measure of time, but his point's probably the same. He says, there is a plan, and it's not your plan. This plan intends to accomplish a purpose you'd never perceive, you'd never predict. Jesus' brothers are prepping him for a popularity contest. Verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify that its works are evil. Look, everybody knew the world was in bad shape, and everybody knew the world needed good news, but not everybody believed they were in bad shape and they needed good news. Jesus came with bad news and good news, but the religious leaders batted away both. Jesus tells his brothers, verse 8, you go to the festival. I'm not going up to this festival because my time has not yet fully come. After he had said this, he stayed in Galilee. Now, when we talked about this passage last August, we framed it as one of God's bad ideas. It's one of God's bad ideas that's actually a good idea, just looks like a bad idea from our limited perspective. Well, you know what I'm thankful for today? I'm thankful that sometimes God doesn't listen to me. I'm thankful that sometimes God ignores me when I'm asking him for something. And the reason I'm thankful is that what I want to learn from God may not be what he wants to teach me. What I want to learn from God may not be what he wants to teach me. For example, I want to learn how to succeed so I can find joy and peace. God may want to teach me I don't need to succeed to find joy and peace. I want to learn how to make people love me. God may want to teach me that he loves me, and that's more than enough. God may want to teach me that my perceived need to be loved by others is actually what's making me so miserable. What I want to learn from God may not be what he wants to teach me. See, Jesus is teaching his brothers something significant about the kingdom of God, but they're not ready to learn just yet. So Jesus stays home until he doesn't. Verse 10, however, after his brothers had left for the festival, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Jesus goes up to Jerusalem, but not on his own, but on his own terms, not with the public fanfare proposed by his brothers. See, they would have gone ahead with the caravan. Surely that year, like every year, a caravan traveled together from Galilee. Jesus doesn't go with them. He goes after them. And the religious leaders notice. Verse 11, now at the festival, the Jewish leaders were watching for Jesus and asking, where is he? The tenses of the verbs in Greek, watching and asking, signify ongoing action. The religious leaders are constantly on the lookout for this guy from Galilee that everybody's talking about. Where is he? Well, as we read chapter 7 together, be watching for the contrasting groups of people. We'll see the disciples, we'll see the religious leaders, and we'll see the crowds. And this message still rings true for those same people groups today, because all three often miss this truth about God. Verse 12, among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, he's a good man. Others replied, no, he deceives the people. But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the leaders. Okay, the crowds in John chapter 7 represent the majority of Jesus' audience, people who were curious but uninformed. Well, they heard the hubbub about Jesus and they wanted to hear more. Maybe that's you. Maybe in this scenario, you most clearly identify with the crowds. You've heard good things about Jesus, which has led you to think of Jesus as a good man. Or maybe you've heard bad things about Jesus, or at least seen bad things from his people, and that's led you to a conclusion it's all a facade. If that's you, you're curious, learning more, beginning to make up your mind. If that's you, I'm so glad you're here. Keep listening. Keep learning. Keep gathering the evidence. Verse 14, not until halfway through the festival did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews there were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having been taught? Now, I don't know if you've noticed in John's gospel, but John is the only gospel writer that tells us Jesus teaches without telling us what Jesus teaches. Not until later do we hear extended discourse from Jesus in the Gospel of John. And we're not sure why Jesus or why John leaves out the content of Jesus' teaching, perhaps because the works of the other gospel writers were already in circulation and John didn't feel the need to be repetitive. Maybe. Well, whatever the reason, John doesn't tell us what Jesus taught, but he tells us how the people respond, and they're astounded. They're wondering, where was he educated and who educated him? Because if it were someone important, the religious leaders surely would have known. Nevertheless, they cannot deny the substance and the significance of his teaching. Well, the religious leaders don't like that. So the religious leaders do what we do today. If you can't attack the message, attack the messenger. They invalidate the credentials of Jesus because he wasn't educated by a famous rabbi. He wasn't educated by any rabbi. He didn't come up through the system. Or as we say in ancient Near East studies, the schism. Jesus answered them, verse 16, my teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Now, from our modern perspective, his argument doesn't hold up. What's Jesus saying? Basically, what he's saying is, God taught me. From our modern perspective, his argument doesn't hold up because any crackpot can say they heard from God, right? But in their world, rabbis rarely spoke directly on their own authority. They constantly cited sources. Rabbi Hillel said this. Rabbi Shammai said that. So Jesus, rather ironically, cites his source just like they do. Then he offers the key verse of this passage, verse 17. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Now, this is a fascinating phrase. But our English translation doesn't quite do justice to John's original sentence in Greek. This is a good functional equivalent to the meaning of Jesus, but here's a more formal equivalent. Anyone who wants to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Anyone who wants to do God's will. Here's the point. If there's a man, a woman, or boy, or girl who really wants to do what God wants, no matter what he wants, then that person will recognize the truth of God in Jesus when they encounter him. Let me say that again. If there's a person who really wants to do what God wants, whatever he wants, that person will recognize the truth of Jesus or truth of God in Jesus when they encounter him. Now, there are multiple points of application, but first, I want to speak to the spiritually curious again. I want to talk to you who are on the outskirts of faith, peeking in, wondering if God is real, and why doesn't God just make himself more obvious? Jesus could have done that. Remember? Shwibbity-doo. Now, if you're new to faith, if you're exploring faith, let me give you some advice for your spiritual journey. To see God, you have to want to see God. To find God, you have to want to find God. Here's the deal. It is certainly within God's capability to reveal himself in a way that would be undeniable to humankind. The times he does so in the Bible, he really gets their attention. Read Isaiah 6, Exodus 33, for example. As I said, it is surely within God's power to reveal himself in a way that would be undeniable. But doing so would drive us to our knees, effectively taking away our free will and our ability to choose to find him. God doesn't want to overwhelm you with his presence. He won't force himself on you. He doesn't want to override your decision-making process. God's not a bully. He's most concerned about your will. What do you want? Do you want to find him? Now, one might argue, if you have to want to find God, then when you go looking for him, you're predisposed to see him and open to self-deception. Your emotions may lie to you. Maybe that's true. But we have to consider the biblical explanation that God is interested in our desire to find him. Jeremiah 29:13 reads, You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. If you seek him, you'll find him. But if you don't want to find God, you don't have to. If you want to reign over your life, if in your heart you want to be God yourself, you probably won't find him. You'll just find you. Hear me, friends. The number one reason people don't find God is they don't want to. And there are plenty of reasons not to want to find God. See, if there's a God, well, then I'm on the hook. If there's a God, then that creator may have a claim on my life. You're right to push back. One's emotional desire to find God may influence their perspective. I bet you're right. But so can one's emotional desire not to find God. I recently shared with you the wisdom of mathematician and philosopher Blaise Pascal, who claimed, in faith, there's enough light for those who want to believe and enough shadow to blind those who don't. The main reason many people don't find God is what they want to learn from him may not be what he wants to teach them. But here's promise. It's not mine, it's God's. If in your heart you sincerely seek God, hear me, you will find him. You'll find him. But here's the problem. In our present passage in John's gospel, the people Jesus is talking to think they know God. What's Jesus saying about them? As the late New Testament scholar Leon Morris stated, his hearers raised the question of his competence as a teacher. Jesus raised the question of their competence as listeners. Let's return to their story, because what Jesus was actually a revelation of his identity. Who taught you? Jesus says, God taught me. Now that wasn't arrogant. It was an answer to their prayers. See, since the days of Moses, the people prayed for a prophet who would come like Moses, but more so. They clung to these words from Deuteronomy 18, verse 18. I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their fellow Israelites, and I will put my words in his mouth. He will tell them everything I command them. See, Jesus, the Son of God, isn't being arrogant. He's being obedient. He states, verse 18, whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. His brothers sought to make a name for Jesus in Jerusalem, but Jesus is simply interested in revealing the essence, the glory of God. God the Father, to the world. Now, his argument here is interesting. He doesn't say he speaks truth. Here and in John 14, he says he is truth. Then he reveals God's message to these religious leaders. Verse 19, has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me? Okay, that's a harsh accusation. What's he getting at? Well, the crowd clearly doesn't follow. Verse 20, you are demon-possessed, the crowd answers. Who's trying to kill you? See, the crowds aren't aware of the machinations of the religious leaders. They don't understand Jesus' allegation. Verse 21, Jesus said to them, I did one miracle, and you're all amazed. Okay, what miracle is he talking about? He's talking about the healing of the paralyzed man on the Sabbath in John chapter 5. Now, if you were with us this summer when we looked at John chapter 5, do you remember how much guff they gave Jesus for healing on the Sabbath? They were mad at him for working on the Sabbath day, and they're still talking about it. So Jesus reasons with them. Verse 22, yet, because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a boy on the Sabbath. Jesus is very familiar with the commandment not to work on the Sabbath. But he points out the religious leaders circumcise a boy on the eighth day as the law commands, even if that eighth day falls on the Sabbath. They're doing work on the Sabbath. Verse 23, now if a boy can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing a man's whole body on the Sabbath? Okay, in their attempt to find fault in Jesus, they've missed the point. They've lost the life behind the law. It's not about rules and regulations. It's about restoration and relationship. The whole point of the law was to point people back to the God who reconciles and restores. And the religious leaders were so stubborn, they couldn't take the hint. I mean, seriously, if God had a problem with healing on the Sabbath, then he wouldn't have healed on the Sabbath. Jesus concludes verse 24, stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly. Please understand, the main reason religious leaders didn't recognize God when he came in flesh and blood is what they wanted to learn from him wasn't what he wanted to teach them. Let me explain. The religious leaders wanted God to affirm they were getting religion right. After all, they were working hard, and they were hard on the people, adding laws to the law just to make sure the people didn't break the law. Now that sounds so spiritual until you realize it prevented people from getting anywhere near God. They put God out of reach. When Jesus came and healed a man on the Sabbath, he was doing more than healing a man on the Sabbath. He was sending a message to the religious leaders that they were missing the message of God. They didn't want to listen. See, they made up their minds that there were certain things that God should never say to them. And when he did, they tuned him out. Let's think about what Jesus said to them. Back to verse 17. Anyone who wants to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Anyone who wants what God wants. Christians talk a lot about seeking God's will, and we usually do so sincerely. We just want what God wants because we want it to go well for us. But get this. In my personal and pastoral experience, I've observed the number one reason people don't hear God's voice in one area is they refuse to listen to him in another. My friends, I am speaking from experience when I say what I want to learn from God may not be what he wants to teach me. Now, when I say I'm speaking from personal experience, I mean that. I lifted these words directly from a prayer journal in which I was talking to God about my stubbornness. I want God to teach me how to win. But he wants to teach me that losers always need to win. He wants to teach me that winning by my standard is not really winning. I want God to teach me how to earn the admiration and respect of important people who marvel at the wonders of my leadership and my keen sense of wisdom. But God wants to teach me that it's not about me, and there's no joy in selfish ambition or self-importance. But there's real joy in serving people, people who can't serve me, people who can't enhance my ego. More often than you might think, what I want to learn from God isn't what he wants to teach me. The question is, am I willing to let the teacher make the lesson plan? Better still, what if I longed for his lesson? I mean, what if I truly desired to do his will, whatever that meant for me, whatever that might cost me? Last winter, we studied the Beatitudes together, and we read the words of Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. That word blessed, in Greek, it's the word makarios. It means happy are those who hunger and thirst. Fortunate are those who hunger and thirst. It means the good life, okay? You want to live the good life, here's how you live the good life. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Okay, that word righteousness is a word that's an important word in the Bible. We usually think it means holiness. And it certainly includes the concept of holiness, but it's a broader idea than that. To understand righteousness, just think of the word right. It's doing the right thing in the right way at the right time. When we speak of God working righteousness, we're talking about God fixing what's broken, putting right what's wrong. Jesus spends the majority of the Sermon on the Mount talking about our righteousness, loving our enemies, forgiving people who hurt us, and encouraging instead of criticizing. In Matthew's gospel in particular, righteousness equals right conduct. Righteousness is doing God's will, okay? Now, when we studied the fourth beatitude together last winter, we discovered Jesus was saying, blessed are those who want what God wants. Blessed are those who want what God wants. Imagine for a moment the impact of your life if you did God's will every day. I'm not talking about God's specific will, as in, should I take the job in Sacramento? Should I not take the job in Sacramento? I'm talking about the implications of simply doing what we know to do, because it's clearly commanded in Scripture. Think about it. What if you could become a better parent, a patient mom who disciplines with love and wisdom, a selfless daddy who's not so caught up in his own world that he misses out on those magical moments with his family? What if you could live a life characterized by peace in spite of your pace, in spite of your financial security, in spite of your loneliness? What if you could be free from insecurity and pride, fear and anxiety, a bad temper, a bad attitude? What if you could be free from the habit that's consumed you for years? It's eating you alive on the inside. You've tried everything you could think of to kick it, but it's kicking you. What if you could live like Jesus lived? Some of you are sick and tired of screwing up. You're sick and tired of paying the price. You're sick and tired of the people you love paying the price for your anger, for your addiction, for your selfishness. Now, if that describes you, Jesus has good news for you. Matthew 5, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Okay, pay attention to the verbs. Pay attention to the verbs. The first two verbs convey a sense of desperation, a sense of longing. But the last verb suggests abundance. Actually, it's a rather graphic word in Greek. It means to fatten up. The same verb is used to speak about fattening up an animal. But to understand this beatitude, you got to pay attention to that verb. That last verb in particular uses the passive voice. Who does the filling in this scenario? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Who's the one doing the filling? Any guesses? God. That means you won't need to strive for righteousness. It'll be given to you. John Ortberg says it this way. God's plan is not just for us to be saved by grace. It's for us to live by grace. Grace to forgive you of your sins, and grace to change you so you don't sin. See, his grace can help you in the moment of temptation. You may be leaning on God's grace for redemption, but how about for living? Do you lean on God's grace to help you find patience for the irritating people in your life? Do you lean on God's grace to help you zip your lips so you'll stop hurting your friends and family with your sharp tongue? The second part of the beatitude tells you God's part. The first part tells you your part. Now read it carefully. Look at the verbs. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, blessed are the righteous. It doesn't say, blessed are those who get their junk together. It doesn't say, blessed are the squeaky clean who never sin and never plan to. Jesus says, blessed are those who want to be righteous. Get this. God doesn't wait for you to get your act together. His grace is far too impatient for that. God blesses a desire for righteousness before it's even obtained. Note, it's not even effort to change that gets the blessing. It's simply the longing. This is good news, my friends. Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are those who want what God wants. But do you really want what God wants? The verbs hunger and thirst are desperate words. They speak of longing, aching, craving. Are you famished for the things of God in your life? Of course, all of us want to be good people. We want to do good. We want to contribute to society. But you know, those desires are more like the grumbling of your stomach between breakfast and lunch. You're hungry, but if you miss your next meal, you'll be just fine. Now, the words used by Jesus speak of famine and starvation. Are you starved for the righteousness of God in your life? To understand the analogy, think passion. Are you passionate about being a better husband? Are you fanatical about controlling your temper? How desperate are you for God to change you? Later in Matthew's gospel, we find these words of Jesus. Matthew 6, verse 33. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. In the context, the audience of Jesus is worried about all those other things. Provision, protection, life going well for them. They want to be blessed. They want to be blessed. They want to be blessed. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God. God's rule, God's reign. Seek first God's righteousness, what God wants. And you're not going to have to worry about any of those other things at all. But you got to seek it first. The problem is, for many of us, our religion is an appendage. Something we tack onto life to bring balance. You know, it folds nicely alongside career and family and exercise and hobbies. Religion. But does that sound like the passion of the fourth beatitude? Jesus speaks of a fervent longing for the things of God. Do you really want what God wants? See, the religious leaders in the days of Jesus didn't really want what God wants. They wanted what they wanted. But they just slapped a Bible verse up next to it and made it sound really spiritual. Do you really want what God wants? Whatever he wants. And whatever he wants it. Whatever area he wants it. Here's my question for you. Is there anything you don't want God to say to you today? Ask yourself, have you made up your mind what things you don't want God to talk to you about? How do you feel about God telling you what to do with your body? How do you feel about God telling you what to do with your money? Now, you may want God to teach you how to make more money. That sounds like a great idea. But what if God wants to teach you how to give more money? What if God wants to teach you how to live on less so someone else can have more? You may want God to teach you how to tame your tongue so you'll stop snapping at your mom when she annoys you. But what if God wants to teach you to forgive her so that gentleness and patience flow naturally from you? Friends, what I want to learn from God may not be what he wants to teach me. It might be true of you too. Let's pray. Father, I pause here to say thank you. Thank you for challenging us. Thank you for loving us enough to be honest with us and lead us to be honest with ourselves. You've proven yourself again and again to be the God who comes full of grace and truth. We desperately need both. And we thank you for both. First, I pray for your grace for me, that I might find the faith to learn a different lesson from you than the one that I want to learn. And I pray for all my friends listening in this room, listening online. Lord, I pray that they would find, I pray that they would find the grace to trust your teaching. Whatever it might be, in this season, they want to learn this. You're teaching them that. Give them the faith to trust you right now. Maybe this will come later. Help them to recognize the God they're denying, the God they're ignoring, is the infinite God of the universe who comes compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. Help them to recognize your resume's a little thicker than theirs. You might know a little more about priorities. What should come first? May they trust your lesson plan. I pray you'd help us all to learn quickly, too. I pray you'd help us to humble ourselves so we're not so stubborn, with an openness, with a curiosity. We invite you into those areas of our lives that we have previously kept you out. Help us to find the faith to do that. And Lord, I pray for my friends who don't know you, but they're curious and they're seeking. Lord, I pray you'd give them the faith to seek you with all their hearts. Give them the faith, even on tough days, even on discouraging days, to keep seeking you. And I pray as they learn with us, alongside us, more and more about who you are, I pray they'd see you are truly competent, faithful, trustworthy. And I pray they'd come to a place very, very soon in which they will entrust their entire lives to you. Whatever that means. Whatever that costs. That's our prayer. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to give you two assignments today. You ready? Here's your first one. Ask yourself honestly, is there anything you don't want God to say to you? Is there anything you don't want God to say to you in this season? Maybe you thought of it when I was speaking, when I was praying. Maybe you need to carve out a little time and do a little reflection. Get honest, get real, okay? Where have you kept him out? Ask yourself honestly this question. And then I'll encourage you to do one more thing. Pray every day that God would shape your desires. Pray every day this week that God would shape your desires. What was the beatitude? Blessed are those who want what God wants. Well, pray that God will help you to want what he wants. And friends, God's okay with like baby step prayers. Here's what this might look like for you. God, I want to want what you want. Help me to want what you want. Well, that's a pretty good place to start. And you got to understand, those are the kinds of prayers that God loves to answer. Ask him sincerely. That's one of the ways you can seek him in this season. God, I want to want what you want. Help me. There's a verse for the week, Matthew 6:33. Read it to you a little earlier. I won't read it again. But it might be one worth pondering, one worth committing to memory, understanding its implications for your life today. The image of this verse along with the following graphic will be available for you to download from our website this afternoon. Be watching for it. Please stand. My friends, if you came with a need, there will be some people who would love to pray for you. They'll be waiting right here at the front. Make your way up and invite them to do so. But here's what I pray for all of you. May the Lord teach you to trust that his lesson plan is better than yours. May the Lord alter your appetite so that you'll truly want what he wants in every area of life. Thanks for coming today. Grace and peace.